Let's turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. We'll be in verses 13 through 36. Verses 13 through 36 of Matthew 14. I have to admit, as I approached this past week, this text, I was a little perplexed as to what I'm going to say about this, what I'm going to do with this text, because it's so familiar. Probably, as a child, if you were in Sunday school, for instance, you heard these accounts that will review again from Matthew 14. You've heard this from little on up. The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, right? I don't think I'm going to say a whole lot just telling you the story that you don't know. It's a true story. It's a true account. But how are we going to talk profitably about this for God's people today? Well, one thing that I need from you, and that I pray for you, is disciplined attention to God's word, even though you've heard this before. That's our greatest challenge, probably, in a text like this. You say, oh, I've heard this before, and then maybe you think you're starting to listen, and then your mind drifts away. Let's strive together to think hard about what's actually here, what God's actually said to us in his word. And remember that there are always deeper riches in the word than we have ever seen before. If we come back to a text yet again, the word of God is living and active. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there's always more here. As I prepared the sermon, the Lord did help me, and I did see yet again, yeah, there's more here than I've seen before. So let's look at it together. As we open the scene in verse 13 of Matthew 14, we just finished a flashback. The account of Herod Antipas hearing about Jesus and what he's doing, all his miracles he's doing in Galilee. And this triggers a memory in Herod, because Herod thinks that that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Why? Because Herod had John the Baptist killed, and he's guilty. His conscience is guilty. But most of the beginning of the chapter was talking about something that had happened a little bit in the past, when Herod Antipas had John the Baptist arrested, put in prison, but he didn't want to kill him until he was manipulated into it by his wife, his unlawful wife, and his stepdaughter. So verse 13 is just referring back to the fact that Jesus had heard about John's execution. And then probably at this point, it's also combined with the fact that Jesus is hearing about Herod's inquiries. Herod taking interest is dangerous for Jesus, because we don't know what Herod might do. We see elsewhere in the Gospels that Herod was probably seeking to kill Jesus at one point because he was afraid of him and the miracles he was working in Herod's territory in Galilee. So that's what it's talking about when we read the opening words in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. He withdrew from the part of Galilee where he was in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So we continue reading in verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The title of the sermon this morning is "The Power of the Son of God." The power of the Son of God. We see Jesus' divine power on display, which is why these stories are so famous, because they're so outstanding. We see his divine power on display in basically three settings, three ways. First of all, as we look at the feeding of the 5,000, we see Jesus' divine power over resources. You could word this a lot of different ways. It's power over the things of creation as he multiplies the bread and fish. It's power to provide sustenance, to provide life. But I'm summarizing it as Jesus' divine power over resources in verses 13 through 21. The scene is set up by the need for food in a desolate place. Jesus had, as we said, heard about what Herod had done to John and what he might think about doing to Jesus. And so it seems that what Jesus is doing is he's going to a different side of the Lake of Galilee, which was outside Herod's jurisdiction probably, just outside of it. And it's also a desolate place, a less populated area. It may be for more than one reason that Jesus decides he needs time alone. His disciples are with him, but he needs time away from the crowds. Obviously, as we see later in the text, he does eventually take time to pray alone. Perhaps he feels the weight of the loss of John the Baptist, his cousin and his forerunner. And he's probably exhausted anyway from his busy public ministry throughout Galilee. He's been going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, healing all those who were sick, casting out demons, and he's tired. Yes, Jesus got tired. He was 100% man. He was fully human. He had all our frailties, but without sin. But he still had all our frailties of being a human in a fallen world, born into a fallen race. And so he was tired. But Matthew doesn't elaborate on all the reasons. He just says Jesus was seeking solitude. But then, when he gets to the place where he's going, there's a big crowd waiting for him. They had gone on foot. It says in verse 13, when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Apparently they got there first, which is quite a feat. They had to go quite a number of miles on foot while Jesus was making arrangements and then getting in the boat and crossing a shorter distance by boat. But these people were persistent. They wanted to be with Jesus. And how would you respond if you were looking for a little retreat and you got out, and there's everybody you have to deal with every day? waiting. Well, Grant Osborne comments here that we see here Jesus' adaptability and love. He wants to be alone with his followers, yet when he disembarks, he sees this great horde of people. 5,000 guys plus their women and kids, any women and children that came with them. Thousands upon thousands of people. Most of us, he says, would be annoyed, but not Jesus. He has the same compassion for them now that he had in chapter 9, verse 36, and will again in chapter 15, verse 32. So instead of being irritated, he healed apparently everyone who was ill. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was not tempted to be annoyed. I'm sure he was. He was tempted at every point as we are, but without sin. So I'm sure there was that pressure from his human desire to just rest and to have less pressure on him. And yet, he pushed it aside for the moment because he decided this was, in fact, part of the Father's will for him, apparently. He was here to minister to these people. So he went about the hard work. Yes, I know it was divine power, but still the hard work of going one by one through the people that needed help, that needed to be healed. So it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. He didn't just say, I guess I have to do this, but I wish they weren't here. No, he had compassion, and he healed their sick. The way John 6, starting at verse 5, records this, as we read earlier in the service, it says, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, a huge amount of money back then, would not be enough for each of them to get a little. In other words, it's a polite way of Philip saying, why are you asking me? This is an impossible thing. We can't do this. We can't take care of these people. They came out here. We didn't bring them here. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. You want to know what food we have, Jesus? That's it. But what are they for so many? So we see this need for food in a desolate place. As Matthew puts it, Jesus healed the crowd first, but when it was evening, the disciples came and they wanted Jesus to send the crowds away to the villages to buy food for themselves. But there wasn't a village right there. They would have had to go a ways, go a distance back to get food. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. This leads us into verses 17 through 21, where we see the multiplication of food using meager provisions. The multiplication of food using meager provisions. They said to him in verse 17, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Have you ever felt yourself to be in a sort of position serving the Lord in his church, in evangelism, in whatever capacity you're in, trying to obey the Lord? And it's as if he presents you with an impossible task and he says, what are you going to do about it? There's Jesus said to them here, you give them something to eat. What? Yeah, the Lord does things like that to test us in love. But it's because he wants to show his power at work while he's using us. He wants to use us to show his power. And that's what's happening here. He's going to multiply the food using the meager provisions that the disciples come up with. So when he said, bring those 5 loaves and 2 fish here to me, then in verse 19 it says, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. The blessing was not as if he was pronouncing the food holy or something like that. It was blessing God, thanking God for the food. A normal mealtime prayer of that day went like this. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That was a standard prayer at the time. So you're blessing Yahweh, who provides your bread. So he said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves, it says, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And notice, it says nothing about exactly how they ended up with so much left over in the end. It just says, he started out with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he would hand some pieces, apparently, to a disciple, and he'd go, I don't know, over to this 100 people over here, or whatever, and the disciples would fan out among the crowd and keep handing it out. They'd come back to Jesus and he'd have more. So Jesus keeps handing them food, and it never runs out. This reminds you at all of the Old Testament miracles of the never running out oil for the widow, for instance, with Elijah, things of that nature. It's as if to say the disciples never saw him, ta-da, create more food, but it kept coming. And it says in verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. It was Jewish practice to gather up what was left over so as not to waste any. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Interesting, nothing definitive, but interesting how many baskets left over there were. There were 12 baskets left afterward. Later in Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark records that later after this incident, there was also a feeding of 4,000 people in which there were 7 baskets of food left over after 4,000 ate. 7 being the number of completion of God's work. But 12 baskets are left here, 1 for each apostle and each tribe of Israel. Maybe symbolic of the fact that Jesus would provide for his apostolic church, his redeemed Israel, by pouring out his power through his lowly servants. And there would be provision to spare. And again, notice that Jesus chooses to involve the apostles, the disciples, in the entire process of provision. They cannot meet the need, and yet the Lord expects them to seek a solution. And isn't that what so often God asks of us? In the end, Jesus uses them as channels of his divine provision for the people. So we who serve Christ have much to learn here. We don't have to figure out how obedience to the Lord is going to work and how everything is going to happen. For instance, when he asks us to, as ministers of the Lord, to feed his sheep, when he asks us as members of the church to care for each other, it seems like an impossible task often, but we need to start by seeing what we can do, what resources the Lord has given us to work with. And then the Lord often delights to surprise us once we get busy by somehow, beyond human explanation, multiplying our efforts. But he wants us to be busy with his work and to expect him to do great things. But also notice here in this account that there are echoes here from the Old Testament. At least the Jews, originally hearing this account, would have thought of some Old Testament examples. Compared this to some Old Testament events. One event from the Old Testament is found in 2 Kings chapter 4. Turn there if you would. 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 38. We'll skip around a little bit, but I want to read verse 38 to give context first. So this is in the this is amid the stories about the prophet Elisha, the, Elijah's successor in the Old Testament. The prophet Elisha, who, like other prophets, often in the Old Testament, had a school of the prophets, had various schools of the prophets, sons of the prophets, with whom he associated, whom he taught, and so on. But 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38 says, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.'" And then there's this account of someone accidentally throwing something poisonous into the stew. But God enabled Elisha to cleanse the stew of anything poisonous. And they said in verse 40, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. But next we read in verse 42, "A man came during this famine, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley," sound familiar? "Loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men?'" Again, sound like a familiar scenario? "So he repeated, 'Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord." So as Elisha of old came after Elijah and worked many miracles, so Jesus was now coming after John the Baptist, multiplying miracles. But there's also a contrast here. Whereas Elisha multiplied 20 loaves for about 100 guys, 100 men, Jesus multiplied 5 loaves for 5,000 men. And this may be a little arbitrary, but if you count one loaf per man, for instance, Elisha multiplied 5 times, while Jesus multiplied 1,000 times. At least that, you know, that's a rough comparison there. Also, you remember from earlier in our scripture reading in John 6 what the crowds immediately thought of when they ate the bread from Jesus that seemingly came out of nowhere? They thought of the manna that means, what is it? The manna was the bread God sent down from heaven for the people of Israel in the wilderness when they were in a desolate place with nothing to eat, and God gave them bread from heaven. And they were right to think of that. John 6, verse 30, they said to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Which is very interesting that they would say that right after they had eaten of the loaves and fish. But the point was, they wanted more to eat, and they wanted more spectacular stuff to happen. But they go on to say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" So there was also an intentional comparison here between Moses being the mediator between God and the people of Israel and manna coming down from God out of heaven, and now Jesus being the mediator between God and the people and bringing bread from heaven, as it were. As Moses had been a mediator between God and his people, so now the prophet greater than Moses had come as the mediator of eternal life, bringing bread from heaven. So this intentionally pictured a lot of things for those people. But now that the story moves on in verses 22 through 34 of Matthew 14, moves on because Jesus sends the crowds away. There were a few different reasons for that. In verse 22 of Matthew 14, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well, John 6 tells us in verse 14 that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, these people were about to start implementing their own plans for Jesus. Political plans. They could have a miracle-working king, they thought, that would do what they wanted. But Jesus was going according to the Father's plan, not their plan. So he quickly, hastily sent them away and got up on the mountain by himself and sent his disciples away in a boat. And this sets up the context for the next display of divine power, which is Jesus' divine power over nature. Jesus' divine power over nature. But it's interesting that it's prefaced by his prayers in solitude. So verses 22 through 24 focus on Jesus' prayers in solitude, which begin these events. Jesus periodically withdrew by himself to pray. And so it says that he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. But this isn't, my point here is that this was not unusual. This was something Jesus habitually, periodically did. He got by himself to pray, sometime for very long periods of time. Let me give you some examples. Well, I should also say one more thing before that. And that is that Jesus, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And if the divine Son of Man needed to do this, to withdraw by himself to pray, then so do his followers. And also notice that Jesus' divine power as the Son of God was always exercised in submission to and communion with God the Father. That's why prayer was essential for him. He didn't just prayerlessly go out and do things in divine power. He was constantly with the Father in prayer, communing in a very human way, because he was also 100% man, but communing in a very human way with God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was praying in the Spirit. So Jesus' prayer life often demonstrated that all his divine power was exercised in submission to and communion with his Father through the Holy Spirit. So now with that context, let me give you some examples throughout the Gospels of Jesus' prayer life. Luke 3, verse 21. This is at his baptism by John. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus' symbolic anointing at his baptism happened while he was praying. That's significant. Mark 1, verse 35 through 38. Early in Jesus' Galilean ministry, when things were really getting hectic for him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you. Where are you?" is the idea. "Where have you been?" And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Luke 5, 15 through 16. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw, that is, this was his habit. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6, 12 through 13, just before he chooses his 12 apostles. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. In Luke 9, verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Luke 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Mount of Transfiguration, that happened while Jesus was praying. And on another occasion, Luke 11:1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." You remember the scene at Lazarus' tomb. When Jesus knows what he's going to do, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And all the same, he's mourning his friend who died. Death is a tragedy, even though Jesus knows he's about to reverse it. But you remember what Jesus does before he simply says, "Lazarus, come out." Before he says that, before he exercises that divine power, he prays so everyone can hear. John 11:41, after they took away the stone from the cave where he was buried, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And last of all, the night he was betrayed, before he was betrayed, John 17, Jesus utters this wonderful prayer to the Father, that the Father would sanctify and keep those that the Father had given him out of the world, that he was about to go to the cross and die for. John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, as he's facing the cross, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So don't pass over in Matthew 14, "Oh, he was alone praying." That was essential. It was essential in his divine mission as the divine Son of Man, the Messiah, anointed with the Holy Spirit already, yes. He had to pray. He had to commune with his Father. And if he had to, don't you think we have to? But again, he's about to display his divine power by walking on the water. And that happens right after he has been in prayer with his Father. So verses 25 to 27, we see his path upon the sea. His path upon the sea. Verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," or "It's a spirit." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." John 6 adds some details for us that they had gotten into the boat. They were starting across the sea to get back to Capernaum, where Jesus lived. in John 6:17. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And with the geography there in the Sea of Galilee, often sudden storms, wind storms can whip up. It's not a large lake. It's not the tiniest lake you've ever seen either, but it's not like the ocean, okay? It's a lake. But the way the hills are arranged and Mount Hermon up here to the north and everything, sudden winds can come down and whip up that lake, and people from that area will attest, yeah, there can be some pretty bad storms on that lake. Pretty big waves. That's what's happening here. And the wind's against them. They're trying to get to Capernaum, and the wind is blowing the wrong direction. So that when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Well, wouldn't you be? When is the fourth watch of the night? Well, it's between 3 and 6 a.m. So Jesus sent them away probably around dusk. How long have they been in this boat, and they've only gotten 3 or 4 miles by hard rowing? Can you imagine what kind of wind that must be? This has been hours and hours, and they're exhausted. They're in danger for their lives, probably, because of how the boat's being tossed around. And they're probably at the end of their rope, so to speak. And then they see this figure walking on the waves. Jesus had been praying for hours on end. This is between 3 and 6 a.m. when he finally comes to them. And the disciples have been rowing for hours on end. Again, Grant Osborne says, Jesus walks, and the present tense here in the Greek stresses the dramatic picture of Jesus walking from wave to wave. He walks right to them, which he mentions we wouldn't be able to do that even with a GPS system. He walks right to where their boat is on the lake. Just picture Jesus calmly strolling from 1 8-foot wave to the next with the wind and rain whipping around him. That's basically what's happening here. We often have this picture of Jesus walking on the water, and you know it's rippling a little bit, so he can walk on this flat surface, but that's not what is happening. He's walking from huge wave to huge wave on the sea. And what does he say when they cry out in terror? And they may be, yeah, they're true believers. They may have some good theology, but their terror makes them very superstitious people very quickly. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. Again, I can't blame them much. But that's what they say. And Jesus says, take heart. Don't be take heart, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. This has a double meaning, actually. For one thing, you think of all these what we call theophanies throughout Scripture, where God appears in a fantastic way, in a splendid, majestic way to someone. And that person is terrified. And God, or sometimes the angel appearing to give a message from God, whether it's God himself appearing or an angel of the Lord appearing, there's often this encouragement to not be afraid, right? That's just common throughout Scripture. But also, the wording, it is I, is the same if you were to look it up in the Greek Old Testament, for instance. The same wording for Yahweh's declaration of his name, I am, in the Old Testament. So I think that's significant too. It means it's me. But it can also mean the same words, I am. So don't be afraid. Certainly he is acting as the great I am here, walking on the sea. This isn't something a man just does. And perhaps it even brought to mind some Old Testament texts, which spoke figuratively of God and his control over the restless powers of the world, including the sea, for instance. Job 9, verse 1, then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Then he describes God. He says, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He removes mountains and they know it not when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretches out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." It's God who tramples the waves of the sea in the Old Testament. And now Jesus is displaying his divine power. Psalm 77, referring to God parting the waters of the sea for the people of Israel, says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." It's almost as if figuratively the glory of the Lord passed through the sea. He walked through the sea, and that's how Israel was able to get through the sea. Now Jesus shows up. His disciples are at their wits' end, trying to get across the sea, and Jesus calmly makes a path through the sea. Now, the next thing to me is almost more surprising, because we know our Lord has divine power. So from our calm vantage point, not in the middle of the crisis, we say, well, at least that makes sense that Jesus walked on the water. But look what happens next, verses 28 through 31. We see not only his path upon the sea, as he shows his divine power over nature, but now we see his power for Peter. Peter speaks up, as he is prone to do, apparently, in the Gospels. Peter says something. Even if he doesn't know what to say, he still says something, a lot. Peter answered him. He talks back to the Lord, not in a bad way, but Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter says, "It is you, let me do it too." Notice no one else said anything like that. Peter is his own person, definitely. But Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" "Peter, you were walking on the water a second ago. Why do you think that was? Why did you doubt?" This is just so interesting. Peter, in the midst of great emotion and great relief that the Lord's there, he wants to come out and be with the Lord and participate in this miracle. And Jesus doesn't say, "No, that's stupid, Peter. Stay in the boat." No, he says, "Come on." I think that shows a lot about the heart of the Lord, too, for Peter and for his people. Come. Jesus, this wasn't some grand demonstration that Jesus was just going to keep to himself. No, he was happy to let his followers, his disciples, participate in his power. But he also had a lesson for Peter, a very graphic object lesson, if you will, that I'm sure Peter remembered to the end of his life. The object lesson was, yeah, get out of the boat and walk with the Lord on the water. Participate in his power, but keep your eyes on the Lord. And don't let your eyes stray to all the chaos around you. But Peter, at first, seems to be struck with this new trust in the Lord Jesus, who could make a path through the sea for his people. And I want to be out there with him. But then, when Peter looked at the surrounding chaos, the wind and the waves, as it says, rather than his powerful Lord, he began to sink. And there are some who even think that the way Matthew tells the account is intentionally modeled on Psalm 69, for instance, which says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. In Psalm 69, verses 13 through 15. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. So again, it might help us to remember, even in the Old Testament, the sea was often a picture of dangerous chaos, whether it was talking about one's enemies that were about to overcome someone, whether it was talking about the danger of death itself. So Jesus is giving an object lesson here to Peter. And Christ Jesus, the Lord, immediately responded to Peter's cry for help. He reached out and grabbed him. And that reminds me of David's words in 2 Samuel 22, verse 4. 2 Samuel 22, verse 4. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. And then there's this long description of God making the earth quake, smoke going up from his nostrils, a devouring fire coming from his mouth. Verse 10 says, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. And of course, this is all in the context of the fact that as soon as they get in the boat, as soon as Jesus helps Peter into the boat, while the boat's being tossed around on these huge waves, imagine that, as soon as they get in the boat, the wind stops. And there's a great calm. Jesus grabs Peter. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. That leads us to verses 32 through 34, where we see his praise from the onlookers. Jesus' praise from those who were watching. Those in the boat, in verse 33, worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. John 6:21 says, "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." There's debate, and I'm not sure which side I would take. Some see an additional miracle here, that immediately not only was the wind done, but the boat was at the shore in an instant. Others say that this actually probably just means that right after the wind stopped, they were able to get to shore. Either way, the point is, Jesus got them where they were trying to go, where they needed to go, by his divine power. And he received the praise he deserved. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Perhaps implied in that is partially the idea that we didn't even fully grasp what it meant that you were the Son of God. Now, there will be plenty of other times in the Gospels after this when the apostles have to have another lesson, right? When they have to relearn this, because they get busy with the affairs of life, and they have to relearn that Jesus can provide for them and he can protect them. He has divine power. He has all God's power because he is completely God, 100% God himself. But for now, they are worshiping him in awe. And the account wraps up in verses 35 through 36 with Jesus' divine power once again over sickness. When the men of that place recognized him, verse 35 says, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. Maybe they'd heard about the woman in Capernaum who had that flow of blood for so many years and then just touched the edge of Christ's garment and was immediately healed. But that's what they're asking to do. And as many as touched it were made well. Such power was flowing from Jesus that people just had to touch the edge of his coat. And whatever was wrong with them was made right. Amazing. And again, remember, you know, modern cynics and critics are so arrogant so many times, and they read accounts like this and say, well, obviously we know the supernatural doesn't happen, so obviously this is just a myth, a legend. But remember, people of Jesus' time, they didn't claim these things weren't happening. They just attributed his miraculous power to evil forces. No one back then was saying, oh, Jesus doesn't work miracles. Everyone knew he did. And it showed his divine power. Let's talk about some closing applications. There are just two, really, and I'll say various things about these two applications. First of all, Jesus is worthy of trust in the midst of need and danger. Jesus is worthy of trust in the midst of need and danger. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. What was one big principle there? Well, it was that he can use your lack to display his bounty. And he wants to use you as his people, because that brings all the greater glory to him, when obviously the power is not, the power doesn't belong to these silly people God's using with their meager, lacking resources. Jesus can and he wants to use your lack to display his bounty. He wants to multiply what little he's already given you for his glory. So trust him when you're in the midst of a needy situation and act in faith. Also, another aspect of this is that his capacity to provide exceeds your capacity to receive. Jesus started out with 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed the thousands. And he had 12 baskets left over at the end, on purpose, I'm sure, just to show. It's not that my power is just barely up to meeting the need. It surpasses the need. So he has a far greater capacity to provide than you even have the capacity to receive from him. Remember that. And as we move to the scene of Jesus walking on the water, coming to his disciples in their silly little boat that's being tossed around on the waves, remember that his glory can overcome your fears. That's what it did for Peter, right? That's why Peter stepped out of the boat. Jesus' glory, when you really see him for who he is, it can overcome your fears, even though the waves are still tossing around, even though the wind's still whipping. If you get your eyes on Jesus Christ in all his glory, who he reveals himself to be, that can overcome your fears, and you can serve the Lord without fear. But be careful. It's not a guarantee that you won't be tempted to fear again in the midst of that situation. Peter, for a moment, was doing wonderfully by faith, and then his humanity kicked in, his frail humanity, sinful humanity, and he was like, oh, it really is wild out here, out of the boat. And Jesus had to grab hold of him and remind him, why did you doubt? You have little faith. Meaning, yeah, he had faith, but it was also not what it should be. And the last thing I want to say about Jesus being worthy of trust in the midst of need and danger is that his power is freely given to those who believe. Jesus doesn't hoard his grace and his power for his people. Right? He doesn't hoard it to himself when his people need it, put it that way. His power is freely given to those who believe. Peter said, "Can I join you out there?" Jesus said, "Come." And moving backwards again to the earlier account of the great crowd with Jesus. Jesus had gone to be alone, but the crowd followed him. They showed up first. Jesus saw them, and he had compassion on them, and he healed them all. And then fed them a meal on top of it, just because he's gracious and compassionate and a good Savior. So he's not stingy with his power. He abounds in power to those who come to him in faith, expecting to receive from him. Is that how you're coming to him? The account of the disciples in the boat on the sea reminds me a bit of Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 2. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you." Why? Because I have redeemed you. You're mine. That reminds me of the famous hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" The song continues, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply." And you know what? I just mixed up two verses. But there's a verse that talks about when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy trial to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And then the next verse says that when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. That's not just a promise for the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in their little boat. And that's not just a promise for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're in the fiery furnace. It's for you. God gave object lessons in the scriptures for you. So Jesus is worthy of trust in the midst of need and danger. And secondly, and lastly, Jesus is worthy of worship in light of his salvation. He's worthy of worship in light of his salvation. Just as the disciples did, we should stand in awe of Jesus and say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." You know, the feeding of the 5,000 was also intentionally set up to, in a way, point to the great feast in God's kingdom to come. That the Old Testament prophets had said the Lord would spread this lavish feast for all peoples who came to him. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Those words are reflected at the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, when it says in verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." When is the marriage supper of the Lamb? When will God spread a feast of eternal life for all people? Well, it'll be in the new heaven and the new earth, when God makes everything new. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, the cause of so much trouble in the scriptures, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's the wedding feast coming. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be there with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes,'" quoting Isaiah 25. "And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" God provides full salvation, pictured in feeding people from nothing, in a desolate place, feeding them with loaves and fish, but still a miraculous feeding. He pictures his salvation in that way as a lavish feast that he provides by his power. And when the final feast happens, to which all this points, God will swallow up death forever. He'll wipe away the tears from all faces. Isn't such a God worthy of worship for his great salvation? But some of you are under the preaching of God's word today, and all of this might sound nice to you, but it's not really for you yet, because you are not part of God's people yet. Some of you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You've not acknowledged his divine power as you ought. If you had, you would be his. You would have thrown yourself on him in repentant faith, saying, "I don't need to live life my way. I just need Jesus Christ." And to you, God says, "Come. Come by faith, and I'll fill you. My power's for you." God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, gives his power freely to those who believe, remember? And he's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your praise. Don't turn away. Come to him by faith and say, "Jesus, you need to save me from myself and my sin and its consequences, because I have no resources. I'm all out. I never had resources for that. I can't save myself. I can't give myself eternal life. I can't reconcile myself to God. But you promised that all who come to you will be reconciled to God, and no one who comes to you will you cast out." You need to come to Jesus like that and believe. He will meet your need. He will save you. His capacity to provide exceeds your capacity to receive. His glory can overcome your fears that are holding you back. And his power is freely given to those who believe. So trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have freely received from Jesus Christ his salvation, his saving power. Those of us who have received that from Jesus, we ask you to keep our eyes on our Savior. Help us to live by faith intentionally and to go about his business and obey his word, even though we don't see how it will all work out. We don't see how we can possibly do what he calls us to do sometimes, and yet help us to obey him by faith and to keep our eyes on him. for those who need to put their eyes on Jesus for the first time truly, who need to see him for who he truly is and who need to become his worshipers. Please change their hearts today, Father, and do that in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.